study today is out of Psalm 24, 1 to 10, David's instruction on qualifying to be blessed by a sovereign and a holy God. Psalm 24 reveals what must occur for a person to qualify to be blessed by a sovereign and a holy God. The word holy means separate. God is separate from sin. He's separate from unrighteousness. He's separate from the effects of sin. He's an immutable God. And that's one of the characteristics that often is overlooked today. We think of God as being sovereign, God as loving, and so forth. He's also holy. He's separate from sin. Well, we view that psalm from the Hebrew text for insight and application as follows. I'd like to look to the Lord in prayer, and we'll get into His Word. Father, thank You for Your Word. Thank You for revealing Yourself in Your Word so that we can know You. It's true that we know some things about You from creation. We know that You are a God who has eternal power, that You're great, that You're very intelligent, but we don't know You as a person apart from the revealed scriptures, and so we're grateful for them. We ask, Father, that as we get into this section of Your Word, that we would understand it, use it, apply it for benefit, all to the glory of Christ. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. Okay, I'd like to read it in the King's English, the King James Version, first of all, and then we'll look at the rest. Psalm 24, this is a psalm of David. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and they that dwell therein. For He has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the floods. Who shall ascend into the hill of the Lord, or who shall stand in His holy place? He that has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his soul to vanity, or we can also say idols, nor sworn deceitfully. He shall receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness or vindication from the God of his salvation. This is the generation, or you can say this is the class of men, of them that seek Him, that seek Thy face, O Jacob, Selah. Lift up your heads, O you gates, and be ye lifted up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O ye gates, even lift them up, ye everlasting doors, and the King of glory shall come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. Okay, when you first read this psalm, especially in the English, it looks a bit disjointed because he starts off talking about God being a creator and then who can qualify to worship the Lord and so forth. But it ties together very beautifully if we look at it from David's perspective and David's perspective of creation. Let me translate it from the passage that we have. Part of verse 1, the part that says the Psalm of David, is actually comprises the introductory notes in the English Bible. So we stay with the numbering system of the English Bible. We know that this is a Davidic psalm because in the Hebrew text where it says the Psalm of David, that's actually part of the verse. That's part of inspired scripture. So we keep it as such. So this is definitely a Psalm of David. So we translate it. First of all, the earth is Yahweh's. Yahweh, this is the name for God, the I Am, who appeared to Moses at the burning bush. The earth is Yahweh's. And that which fills all of it. Melo means to fill. And you have here a pronominal suffix, which means of it. So the earth is the Lord's and everything that is in it. It's like you're saying, the house is mine and all of the furnishings in it, all of the objects in it. And David is getting to a point. There's a reason why he's talking about all the objects in the earth as well as the earth. But the earth is Yahweh's and all which fills all of it. The whole expanse of land, this is a very unusual word for land. This is the word tebel. Normally the word is eretz, and we're going to look at that later. The whole expanse of land, tebel, and all who dwell in it. Verse 2, for He, that's emphatic pronoun written in front of the verb, for He founded it upon the seas and established it upon the waters. That's a very important sentence because it goes back to how God created back in Genesis 1, and we'll look at that in a little bit. Who may ascend the hill of Yahweh? Who may stand in His holy or His separate place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who has not lifted up his life principle, this is the word nephesh, to emptiness or vanity, and that is, in this case, vain idols, as the NIV has it, nor taken an oath deceitfully. He will carry away, and thus receive, he will carry away blessing from Yahweh and vindication. Tzedakah is righteousness, is vindicated, a justification from Elohim, his Savior. Elohim is the word for God as the Creator. This is, I know the King James says generation, but Dor can also mean this is the class of righteous men. And that's what it means here. Who seek him, who seek your face, O Elohim of Jacob. Selah. Selah is apparently a musical term where you would pause and there would be a ripliani or you would have an interlude. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Be lifted up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is the King of Glory? Yahweh, strong and mighty. Yahweh, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O you gates. Lift them up, you ancient doors, that the King of Glory may come in. Who is he, this King of Glory? Yahweh Almighty. He, emphatic pronoun, is the King of Glory. Salah. Okay. Several observations clarify the essential thrust of David's thinking in this psalm. In claiming that the earth is the Lord's along with all of the objects in it, David is setting the reader up to counter trust in idols in verse 4, because idols are the works of men's hands, for God owns all such objects. There was a big problem in David's day of people worshiping objects that were formed by men, by men's hands. They would form these objects out of wood. Sometimes they would form them out of metal, or they would form them out of wood and then coat them with gold and silver and so forth. And then they would turn around and bow down and worship these idols. As in some places in third world countries, when they make an idol, they dedicate it to a demon so that there's a demon that actually dwells within the idol. Missionaries have found problems. They've purchased idols and brought them home to the United States and put them on display in the backs of churches, and it's created problems in churches. Lo and behold, there were demons. The Africans had dedicated demons to the idols, and here the missionaries are bringing them in as curios and putting them on the desk. So you have to be very careful, and you make sure that. And of course, the solution to this is found in the book of Acts, where Paul took the witchcraft articles and burned them. The only way to if you have an idol that is indwelled or associated with a demon, what you do is you take it out and burn it in a bonfire, and that removes the situation. But David is setting the people up for this. Watch out for the idols. Now, indeed, the unusual poetic word, we mentioned the word tebel is used instead of the usual word eretz for the expanse of the land. It actually means expanse of land. Along with the clarification that God had founded that expanse of land on the seas and the waters, recalls Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and verses 9 and 10. This is so important. I'm going to take time just to look at this. David's whole view of creation. Remember, David is not affected by evolution. Evolution is not a concept that he's dealing with at all. David is thinking of Genesis 1 and 2. In Genesis 1:1, it says, in the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. That's an introductory phrase, as is typical of all ancient Near Eastern cosmogonies. You have an introductory phrase, and then you go on, and then you describe how the deity did it. And when God started to build, the earth was without form, and it was empty, and darkness was on the face of the deep. The deep is the word for ocean or water. Apparently, what God started with was a ball. The ground was underneath, but the whole thing was covered by water. Now, this tells us that the earth that we know, and this explains the flood, the dry land that you and I have is actually on top, and there are huge caverns underneath, and there are huge waters. Now, during the flood, God opened the floodgates, and the land actually sunk along with the rain that was coming down. That's why there was such a colossal flood that occurred. Actually, there are, and scientists believe right now that if you go far enough, there are a number, I forget how many miles, 20 or 30 miles under the earth, then you get this huge body of water. We're actually still just floating. And if God wanted to, the whole thing could crush again, and then the whole thing would be flooded with water. So God started, and the earth there was ground there, but it was covered with water. And the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the waters. The word hover is used of an eagle that is hovering. And the Holy Spirit was hovering, anticipating the creation. Then when Jesus Christ, according to Hebrews 1, spoke the words, then the Holy Spirit's power was used to form it. The Father dictated what would happen in creation. The Son spoke the words, and the Holy Spirit actually created by his power. Everything that you see around you was created by the power of the Holy Spirit. What's exciting is that the Bible tells us that our bodies will be resurrected by the power of the Holy Spirit. The same one who created this earth is going to resurrect our human bodies. But notice, God moved upon the first surface of the waters. Now you skip down to verse 9. God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together in one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters he called the seas, and God saw that it was tov, that it was wholesome. So what God did, he brought the land up out from underneath, he put the seas in one direction, and that's where you have the land. So when David said that God has founded the land upon the seas and upon the waters, he's thinking of Genesis 1, 1 and 2, and Genesis 1, 9 and 10. That's exactly what happened. You and I are actually living on a great big raft, if you want to put it that way. There are huge caverns of water that are deep under the earth. And God has formed this earth, and we're here by his grace. So, the unusual poetic word tabel for the expanse of land, along with the clarification that God founded the expanse of land on the seas and waters, recalls Genesis 1, 1 and 2 and 9 and 10, where God began with a globe covered with water and separated the expanse of land from the waters. David's argument is clear. God created all that consists of the land and all of the objects that are located on it. So one is absolutely illogical to worship any man-made idol or god in place of the true God, Yahweh Elohim of Israel. That's a very great argument. There's another argument that Isaiah uses later on, how a man takes a piece of wood, part of the wood he burns in the fire to warm himself, the other piece he carves an idol and then he bows down to it as though as a god. And the argument is amazing. Why burn one of it and then worship the other? That's illogical. But this is tremendous. God made everything that you see around, you and I see around us, the trees, the metal that's in the ground, the ore and so forth, God made it all. So why worship any of that? Worship the Creator who made that. That's the point that David's making. So, shifting, number three, shifting from considering God alone as the Creator and thus the only God to worship, David reveals that one who desires to fellowship with that sovereign, holy Creator God in his presence must have clean hands and a pure heart. One who worships God alone as God and who does so in truth and not in deceit, as we pointed out, who has not lifted up his life principle, his nephesh, that's his emotional, mental, spiritual, and physical life to emptiness or vanity. It's also used of vitals, and in the context, idols would be actually the better translation. So God is very, very concerned that we don't worship anything besides idols. Now, I know right now we're saying, wait a minute, I don't have that problem. Yes, yes you do, and we'll see later on. Such a party will carry away from God's presence loads of blessings. It's like when you come into God's presence. Normally, the Jews would bring their tithes, they bring their offerings, their loads, and they would dump them there. But David says what's going to happen is God's going to load you up on the way home with his blessings. So you're going to have this great big load of blessings that you're taking back. And that's the picture that David has. You may think that you're giving a lot to God. He's going to give a lot more to you than what you gave to him. That's the picture. So God, such a party will carry away from God's presence loads of blessings and vindication in divine verdicts in judicial cases with one's opponents. This is not because of works one is being justified. What means God is vindicating you and you have disagreements with others and you're righteous, God is going to give you many, many vindications. If a person had a case that needed to be handled, he would bring it to the high priest or bring it to the priests, and the priests would deal with this, the justices would deal with this, and they would solve these problems for the people. Well, God's going to solve these problems for you. God's going to give you vindication. Accordingly blessed, the upright will then honor the Lord of glory as he enters Zion, presumably having given great victory to his upright people. The one who can invite the Lord in and to rejoice and to glory in the Lord is the one who fellowships with God, who can fellowship with God in his holy mountain because he's worshiping the Lord and the Lord alone, so he can honor the Lord and glory in him. So David revealed that since Scripture presents God as the only creator and God of the whole world, for one to qualify to fellowship with God in his presence and to be richly blessed and vindicated by him, he must of necessity hold to God alone as his Lord in truth, versus harboring any allegiance to any competing false god in this world. Since other forms of idolatry affect even us Christians today, and someone says, wait a minute, Pastor, I don't bow down to an image. No, no. Well, guess what? John wrote in 1 John 5:21 to Christians. He said, little children, keep yourselves from idols. Amen. What's an idol? Dr. Ryrie in his footnote says in that verse, an idol is anything that substitutes for God. Could be a bank account. It could be having other people think well of us. It could be good health. Anything that we're relying on for fulfillment besides God is an idol. And God is extremely jealous of our devotion to him. He doesn't want and he cannot tolerate any love that is administered towards anything else greater than him. So that's idolatry. And so there are all sorts of forms of idolatry that we have. And today there are subtle forms. We may not bow down. We may not worship an idol that we make out of our hands. But we do often have idols. Since other forms of idolatry affect even us Christians today, we believers today must not lean on any crutch for security of blessing aside from the Lord if we would enjoy his fellowship and his blessing. So if we've not done so, may we trust in Christ to gain eternal life, John 3:16. And as believers, may we abandon all false crutches that supplant our reliance on Jesus Christ as our only Lord, that we might enjoy his blessing. On my vacation, I always do a little bit of preparatory work ahead, because I'm thinking about getting off of the vacation and coming back. And as I was just glancing at the psalm, the Lord spoke to me through this whole situation in regards to idols. I'd never seen this psalm in light of idols so clearly before. And the Lord revealed in my life that there was an idol that I had that I wasn't even aware of. I wasn't thinking about it. And convicted me of it, and I dealt with it. And immediately there was peace that came up. So I'm so grateful for the fact that we're going through the Psalms. Yes, I prepare these lessons for you, but in a real sense, I don't. I prepare these lessons for me because I sense that I need the Word of God. I need a constant exposure. And when I share with you what the Lord has hit me with, often that's what the Lord, because the Lord, we're all his sheep. He's discipling all of us. But I found this to be incredibly helpful and incredibly insightful. And you know, when we give up that idol or those idols to the Lord, there is a liberation, there's a freedom that occurs. It's amazing how idols, false idols that we set up, can put us under bondage to the idol itself for trying to live up to an expectation or something. It's really harmful. And when the Lord and the Lord alone is our source of blessing, then we're freed up. We don't have these hang-ups. We can be more productive in life. And I found this on an experiential basis as well. So may God help us to follow David's lead on this. And also, notice once again how through the Word of God, the credibility of the Genesis record comes through. David does not mess around with evolution. He does not buy it. He does not accept it at all. David's view of creation is Genesis 1, period. And he goes with the Genesis 1 and 2, of course, to clarify his Genesis chapter 1. So here again, not only do you have the Genesis record, you have many references throughout the Old Testament, even in the New Testament, that refer back to Genesis. In fact, Jesus himself said in the beginning he made them male and female, and that's the basis for divorce and his stand against divorce and so forth. So Jesus himself held to Genesis 1 and 2, the creation model, and so should we. Okay, we'll open it up for questions or feedback that you have. It could be on the lesson itself, but it's certainly...